For our scripture reading this morning, we want to start with 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Read the last four verses of the second chapter, and then the first six verses of chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 through chapter 3, verse 6. And as we do this, we're focusing on the content, as the message title up here states. We're looking at what the new covenant provides for us as New Testament believers. And so you follow along, and as I begin reading 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. And I'm going to retranslate it right away from the first phrase. It says, "Now thanks be to God." That word thanks isn't eucharistia, it's charis, which is simply grace. Eucharistia, translated thanks, is good grace. But what Paul is saying here, and he says this several times when he writes, and the English translators, the King James translated it thanks, it really has the idea of now grace to God's credit. Grace, unmerited favor to God's credit, which, and it should be, who always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the odor, the fragrance of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are being saved and in them that are perishing. To the one, we are a fragrance of death unto death. Right? You could actually say, instead of a fragrance, a stink, a stench. That's how a certain group of people look at the gospel. For we are unto one the stench of death unto death, and to the other a fragrance of life unto life. And who is sufficient, or literally, who's competent? Who is competent for these things? And then he makes an exception here about some who do make an argument, an exception concerning what Paul has been teaching and so forth. And it says in the last verse, "For we are not as the many who corrupt," or literally who make merchandise, who hawk the word of God. "But what are we? We are out of sincerity. We are out of God. In the sight of God speak we in Christ." Chapter 3, verse 1. "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others," that is these guys back in verse 17 of the last chapter, "do we need letters of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our letter, written by our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be a letter, an epistle, a letter of Christ, ministered by us." Now, that's very important. Paul ministered them what they needed to have this written on their hearts. But he didn't write it on their hearts, but he's the one who ministered it to their hearts. "Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust or confidence have we through Christ to Godward." Not that we are competent of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our competence is out of God, who also made us His competent ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, as we're going to be looking at this morning, and then next week, as we continue with the third chapter. But what we've read so far in verse 3 and verse 6 tells us what the new covenant is. So I want to just say it, and then we'll start looking at these things. But the new covenant is written in our hearts by the Spirit. And in verse 6, it says that what the Spirit provides is life. So the new covenant, ministered by the Holy Spirit, provides life. What kind of life? Christ in us, eternal life. You could, Paul said it this way in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. The Holy Spirit regenerates. He's regenerated us. Here he says he's written Christ in our hearts. Now he says he's written Christ in our hearts because he's stating our salvation or regeneration in a way that shows life and vitality as opposed to these posers who come along and they simply, with their religiosity and their handling of God's Word, that is picking and choosing what they want and what they don't want, all that is formality to them. And so what Paul is going to emphasize here, what we're going to look at this morning, he's going to be emphasizing what I've ministered to you is actual living life. Christ in you, eternal life. What these guys are ministering is simply writing on tablets of stone, the law. They're law teachers. And we're going to see some more identification of who they are as we continue in the message this morning. The new covenant, what it provides and how it displays it. And what is it providing and displaying? Eternal life. Eternal life. Verse 3 and verse 6. The Holy Spirit writes in your heart, and what He's writing provides life. And what He's writing is regeneration. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, our spirit has been joined to the spirit of Christ, of deity. And Christ is the person of deity that emphasizes, not solely possesses eternal life, but emphasizes eternal life in us. What we looked at last week, we're looking at teachings that Jesus made during His earthly ministry. And we had demonstrated for two messages how even the 11 believing apostles, they didn't understand most of what He said. They understood enough because they were given to Christ by the Father. And so they knew Him, and they knew Him in this respect, John 8:24. They knew that He was God in flesh. And that was the object for faith to be directed at in order to be saved from the penalty of sin during Jesus' earthly ministry. They didn't understand He was going to go to the cross and die and rise again. They didn't understand that. They heard Him say it, but they just couldn't put it together. But that was not a requirement for their salvation. Now, they came to understand that. When did they understand that? Well, after the fact, after His death and resurrection, and then especially when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Then the light turns on and they go, aha, we get it. This is why He did all of these things, and now it all makes sense. And when He was talking about drinking His blood and eating His flesh, now we understand. We didn't really get it back then in John chapter 6, nor in Matthew chapter 25, nor in Mark chapter 14, nor in Luke chapter 22, when all these statements are made about the cup and the bread in the upper room. They did not understand with clarity. But they were, let's call them intertestamental believers, who were going to trade in their intertestamental salvation about not going to hell. They wouldn't die in their sins, John 8:24. What were they going to get? Oh, they were going to get far more. This was the Price is Right of Scripture, where they not only got door number one or curtain number one, they got curtain number one, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, ten. They got so many things as the content of their salvation that they didn't have when they were saved, quote unquote saved, by believing that He was deity and they would not die in their sins. They got so much more. So much more. And they began to understand it. What we're looking at is the new covenant. And We've seen so far from last week as we finished up, we saw that the cup concerning the Lordian table service in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the cup represents the new covenant. Now, the cup previously, the same night that Jesus took it and instituted this remembrance, also pictured something else. It pictured his blood. So at one point he said, this cup is my blood. Another point he said, this cup is the new covenant. He said both things. The blood bought the covenant. Paul uses what Luke states in his rendition of the upper room and of the Lordian table, in that the cup is the new covenant. And what we're going to be looking at is the new covenant. What do you get from the new covenant? That's the question we're going to be looking at. What do you get from the new covenant as a New Testament believer? Also, we saw last week that the bread, meaning the body of Christ, is not his physical body. We don't deny that Jesus had to die physically. He did. He shed physical blood on the cross because that pictured, or that didn't picture, actually demonstrated that he had died physically. Back in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, it says that life is in the blood. And so to actually have died, now he could have been strangled or something else and the blood could have stayed in the body. But biblically, from the Old Testament, it could not be seen. So the blood was shed. It came outside of his circulatory system to demonstrate he was dead. He was dead. But the body that Paul and Luke and the other Mark and Matthew picture when they're talking about bread, and Jesus says, it's my body. He was talking about not the physical body, but what this covenant and this his death and resurrection would provide is a body that would be called what? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. This is my body, which is the church. How are you placed into the body? Not by eating some bread that we had here last week and doing hocus pocus, and that now that bread becomes actual the physical flesh of Christ. No, it's by believing the gospel and the Holy Spirit baptizing you, placing you into Christ. That's how you partake of Christ's body, through the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. Not chewing on his flesh and not drinking his blood. So now our question this morning is, what does this new covenant provide? When Luke and Paul said this cup is the new covenant, what are they talking about? We're not going to get there particularly today because we want to come back and pick up where we're going to leave off today, review a little bit, and then hammer home what the new covenant provides for us as New Testament believers. And by the way, we're going to continue to make the distinction that the new covenant, which is mentioned in four different areas in Scripture. One section of the New Covenant is mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels. We already mentioned that, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in the institution of the Lordian table. Okay? That's one area where New Covenant is used. Then you have what Paul says about the New Covenant in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That's a second area in the New Testament. The third area is where we're at this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And then when we finally come to the book of Hebrews, we're going to see that our new covenant for grace believers, not for the nation of Israel, Jeremiah 31, but for grace believers, is mentioned in chapter 8, chapter 10, and chapter 12. And we'll get to those later. This morning we want to start looking at the passage that defines what do you get out of the new covenant. What do you get out of it? Now there's a reason why Paul mentions the new covenant here, because he's going to demonstrate, as we've already been talking about, the difference between these guys who are teaching the Word of God and they're hawking it. They're doing it for various reasons. For self-aggrandizement, to build themselves up, for monetary gain. And they're trying to undermine Paul's authority as an apostle. And so Paul is going to show them, I'm not putting on a pretense. I'm not putting on a show. I'm not getting up here, and as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, using words of wisdom, man's wisdom. And I'm going to really make everything just so erudite and intellectual. And you're going to be amazed by my degrees as I can speak them forth and demonstrate all of my education. Paul says, when I came to you, I didn't come that way. He says, I came to you in power. And you can't, just because a person gets up here and puts on a show verbally and so forth, does not make what they're saying true. You know what makes what they're saying true? A correct understanding of this book. A correct understanding of this revelation makes it true. And so Paul says, that's what I'm about. I'm not trying to seek your stuff. I'm seeking you. I want you. And I want your benefit. So, in order to lay a little groundwork in moving in that direction to more fully emphasize 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 6, the Holy Spirit writing Christ on your hearts. And what does that provide? Life. We're going to lay a groundwork of how he gets there, and we're starting in chapter 2, verse 14. So if you have your Bibles open, which I'm sure you do, in our scripture reading this morning, this is where we started. Paul says, he begins here by what we've entitled our first point, the amazing ministry of the gospel. The amazing ministry of the gospel. And he states it this way. He says, now grace to God's credit, be to God's credit, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the fragrance of his knowledge by us in every place. Every place we go, we are demonstrating the experiential knowledge of Christ. How did he do that? Well, of course, by what he said. He gave the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, or 1 through 4, if you want, the whole background, to the initial gospel that gets you into the family. You're not in the family if you haven't believed the good news concerning Christ, that he, being God on the cross, in his humanity died. His deity didn't die. Even though he is a God-man, he was moving in the realm of his humanity. And in the realm of his humanity, he died both spiritually, that is, his humanity was separated from the Father and the Spirit, God the Father and God the Spirit, for 3 hours, from noon until 3 in the afternoon. So he died in the realm of his spirit for 3 hours. At the end of that, he was reunited in the realm of his human spirit. Before, he was saying, he started out on the cross with his seven sayings. He talks about God being his Father. And at noon, the addresses he makes to the Father, he now calls him simply God. Because he's not experiencing from his humanity that relationship of God as his Father. Now he's taking the sins of the world. And remember, it tells us in Isaiah, what did the Father look down on him and scowl and throw lightning bolts at him? It says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was pleased, and yet this was in the realm of his humanity, he was experiencing this separation. At the end of the six-hour experience of being on the cross, at the end of the three-hour experience of being separated from the fellowship of the Father and the Holy Spirit in the realm of his humanity, he regains that relationship. And he says, Father again. In fact, the last thing he says is, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He's talking about his human spirit. And it says when he did that, he dismissed his spirit. And what happens when your spirit is dismissed from your body or leaves your body? your body isn't functioning anymore. It's physically dead. And so now he experiences physical death. So he paid for the sins of humanity in every category that man has experienced the fall from sin. In that spiritual death and in physical death. Every person walking on this globe, when they're born on this planet, they're born spiritually dead. After Adam spiritually died, all of his offspring were spiritually dead. And yet they had their heart beating and they're breathing and they're going around. They're still physically alive, but they're all spiritually dead. So Christ died to pay for that spiritual death. And then he died physically to pay for all of those sins, those acts that came from your fallen nature. He paid for all of that. It was all paid. For the billions of people that have ever lived or ever will live upon this planet, they're all paid. They're all paid. The problem and the need is this: application. You need application. And application is what God says, I want you to believe this, whatever this is. For Abraham, looking forward, he knew nothing about Christ. But God, looking forward, knew that he was going to give his son for Abraham's sins. And so what did he ask, or what did he have Abraham believe? That as an old man, past childbearing years, he would have offspring physically from himself as numerous as the stars of the sky. And it says in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and God counted it, the belief, for righteousness. And Abraham became righteous. He was saved back then. Then, as we demonstrated for you already in the intertestamental period when Christ was here on earth in flesh, what was the required object that to believe that he was actually more than a man? He was God. And he would always be God. He didn't simply become God and it's kind of, you know, now you are, now you aren't. No, he was at the beginning. He had joined his person to that human body in Mary's womb. And now, with that in that resurrected body, he is still the God-man. And so faith goes, in the future, he's always going to be God. And believing that, they had their sins forgiven. Now, what I'm saying is this. God tells us what the object of faith is, what it's to be. Our object of faith today, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. We've gone over this many times. Jesus Christ is God in flesh. When he was here on earth, he was God in flesh. And when he died on the cross, it wasn't by accident, it wasn't murder, it wasn't capital punishment. They were putting him up there for those things, for capital punishment. But when he went up there, he went up there as a sacrifice. And he gave his life. He suffered on the cross, but the cross did not kill him. He took his own life. He dismissed his spirit. And so he became both the sacrificer, the priest, offering a sacrifice himself of his life for your sins and for my sins and for the sins of the whole world. And so everybody has their sins paid for, but that payment needs to be applied. And what's the requirement on our part? Believing the object that God points out that we need to believe. We've shown you three objects. Abraham's, the intertestamental era when Jesus was on earth, and then after the cross. Three different objects. And now it's that last object that people need to believe today in order to have applied what God has provided through the sending and the death and resurrection of His Son. Now, I say all that for this. Paul goes to a place. He's on this missionary journey that God has appointed him to. Jesus Christ is the one. He's the Lord, and He's now telling Paul what to do and where to go. And Paul has been, let's put it this way, heard this one before. He's been gloriously saved. I mean, you talk about the night to day change. And so he goes with the Lord. And wherever he goes, he is spreading this, preaching, giving, speaking this knowledge about Christ. And this knowledge, we call it from 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, the gospel. That's the knowledge that he's spreading. And it's interesting. He says that God always makes us triumph. So wherever he went, everybody got saved, right? Well, you read on here and it says, verse 15, "For we are unto God a sweet fragrance." But now what he's going to say is, what wherever we go and we spread the knowledge concerning Christ, you know what the purpose is, the number one purpose? Right away, I would say, it's to get people to hear and respond to this gospel. Get them saved. That's the number one purpose. Wrong. No, I'm not going to dismiss that. That's an important purpose. You know what the main purpose is? What it says at the beginning of verse 15. It's a sweet smell to God. It's a sweet smell to God. Because the response down here on earth to people hearing this gospel, there's going to be two different responses. So it isn't the response of men that is the most important. The most important is that God is pleased. God is a sweet smell of Christ to him. Goes on to say in verse 15, "In them that are being saved and them that are perishing." So there's two groups here that hear and they respond in different ways to the good news about Jesus Christ or this knowledge of Christ. It says in verse 16, "To the one we are a stink." You can, it says odor, savor. But you have to look at the context. Well, is it a stinky smell or is it a fragrant smell? I really like it. Sometimes you can go to the perfume store and you think that it's all good stuff. And, you know, you have your own druthers and you go, boy, that stuff stinks. Whatever. It's stinketh in the nose of the beholder, the nose of the smeller. And here it says that there are two different responses to the sweets. What is a sweet smell to God is responded to in two different ways by those whom Paul was going around and giving the gospel, giving out the knowledge concerning Jesus Christ. In verse 16, he explains more further what he mentioned in the last half of verse 15. He says, "To the one," and this is to those who are perishing, "to the one, it's a savor, an odor, or actually a stink of death unto death." They don't like what... have you ever heard... I haven't read comics for a long time. There used to be a comic in the comic strips in the paper, Beetle Bailey. Remember Beetle Bailey? He was a private in the army, a doofus that, you know, acts so goofy and everything. And every once in a while, what was his name? Mort Walker was the guy who wrote the article, comic strip. And he'd always have, not always, but many times he'd have Beetle Bailey having fallen off a cliff. And instead of falling all the way down to the bottom of this valley, he had him having grabbed a little twig growing out of the side of the cliff. And I remember one so clearly, and it's probably maybe it's the most prominent one, where Beetle says, "Help, is anybody up there?" And there's a voice that says, "This is God. Let go." And the next frame shows Beetle just kind of nothing, saying nothing or doing nothing. And the last frame says, "Is anybody else up there?" That's what unsaved men look at. I don't like, for whatever reason, fill in the blank, I don't like that. In fact, when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, I believe in about verse 18, that the lost think that the gospel is foolishness. Foolishness. Remember what just comes to mind. Naaman, the leper from Syria, important guy in the king's army of the Syrian army, and he has leprosy. And he's told by a captured servant girl in his household, well, there's a prophet down in Israel here who could heal you of your leprosy. It was so onerous to him, he went, took the trip down to Israel to find out this prophet. And the prophet tells him to go wash in the Jordan River. And he tells him to do it, what, seven times to dunk yourself in the Jordan River. And he goes away. I'm not going to do that muddy river. And Naaman's servant says to him, Naaman says, we have these beautiful, clear, crystal clear rivers up in Syria. Why can't I do it up there? And then as they're leaving, his servant says, if he would have told you some difficult thing, wouldn't you have done that? But here it's just simply in obedience, do what he, this man of God, has told you to do. And Naaman has a change of heart, and he goes back, and he goes ahead and does that. And he's cured of his leprosy. Now we know that he became a believer. This isn't just some kind of miracle that happened to an unbeliever who was an unbeliever before it happened, an unbeliever afterwards. His request to go back, he says, I have to go back and serve my master, the king. And when I serve him, he takes my hand and we go into the house of his God. And that's a requirement of my job. I've got to do that. And but if I could have several sacks of soil from the temple there here in Jerusalem to take back there, so I could worship on that, in a symbolic effort to demonstrate I'm really worshiping Jehovah. There was a change there. And anytime anybody, Old Testament, New Testament, comes to the Lord, it's the work of the Lord in that individual. Those who think that the gospel is a stinky thing of death, they don't have a change of heart like Naaman did. They end up what? When it's all over, they leave this earth. And nobody can see them, what happens to anybody, what happens on the other side of death. When, what's her name, Anne Hetch, and just naming her because she's a Hollywood person. You probably heard of her in a fiery crash a week ago. She died this week. They couldn't help her, save her, and so forth. Anne Hetch or anybody else, when they leave this life, they either go to heaven or hell. And it's not because I say it or I think that's a neat thing. It's true. It's true. God says it. And so there are those individuals who go, that's a stinky thing. Okay, it's a stinky thing, and you leave this life. The knowledge of Christ to you is a stinky thing. You leave this life, and guess what you end up in? What you thought was a stinky thing unto death here actually becomes the real thing the moment you step out of this life. It's a savor of a stink of death unto death. And then he goes on verse 16, to the other, it's a savor, it's a fragrance of life unto life. This knowledge concerning the life that's provided by Jesus Christ ends up or results in the individual possessing, being connected to Christ and having, sharing in, participating in His life. It's a savor of, this knowledge of Christ is a savor, a sweet smell of life unto life. And then he says this at the end of that verse. Look at verse 16. And who is sufficient for these things? That word sufficient, you might have a note in your Bible for the center column or something. It has the idea of being competent. Who's competent for this? You know what Paul is saying? I was saved by God's grace. And I was directed by Him what to do in this ministry now. And wherever I go, we're triumphing in Christ. Is everybody getting saved? No. But what's happening, it's a fragrance that God is pleased with, whether people believe it or not. God is pleased. And some of these people are getting saved. And it wasn't because I was so convincing in my oratory or argumentation, or I presented myself as some erudite, intelligent, intellectual, that they were all amazed. They said, whatever that guy says, I'm going to buy into it. He says, no. He says, I'm not competent in and of myself. And by the way, this is going to be the distinction between him recognizing that in and of himself, the great apostle Paul, having learned under one of the greatest teachers, Gamaliel, was incompetent in and of himself to make this knowledge of Christ known and convincing to anybody. We'll come back here to look at verse 17, but look at verse 5 and 6 with me in the next chapter. Paul says this, not that we are, you see that word sufficient? It's that same Greek word again, hikonos. Competent. Not that we are competent of ourselves to think anything or to have an opinion of ourselves. Oh, it's because I was able to convince people. That's why they responded to the gospel. Not that we are competent of ourselves to have an opinion of ourselves, but our competency is out of God. Verse 6, who has made us, it says able, but here again it's the same word, who has made us competent ministers of the new covenant. God has done this. Now, I don't know the exact count. I think it's at least 3, it might be 4, it could be more than that, where in Scripture the phrase, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. You give the gospel to a friend, a neighbor, a relative, your children, your grandchildren, whoever, and at some point they respond. It wasn't because of you. Now, you are being faithful to the Lord for being a vessel to carry this good news that God could then use in saving something. But if anybody is saved, remember 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where it says, I'm a Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. No, they were just ministers who one planted and another watered. But who gave the increase? If there's life to the seed that's sown, it's always because of God. Always because of God. That's why it tells us in John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, when the Holy Spirit would come, He would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin because they believe not on Me. Of righteousness because the prince of this world is judged. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Of righteousness because I go to My Father where I originally came from. I'm righteous to go back. Even though I'm going to be the sacrifice for the world tomorrow, it's not going to affect my innate divine righteousness that I'm going back where I came from, because I can enter there on the basis that I am deity. And the Holy Spirit convinces you. You go, He is deity. The prince of this world is judged. Has been carried out yet, but the sentence has been made. It needs to be carried out, but He's judged. And the Holy Spirit goes, yep, He's judged. Satan's toast. Oh, very real today, very active. But Jesus Christ is God. He's righteous. That's why He went back. Satan is judged. And the sin that He convinces of, is the sin of unbelief. Not believing what? One thing. That Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins. The one sin that's going to send a person to hell. Just that one sin. Now, you say, well, what about all the other sins? yeah, that's why they needed a Savior anyway. But the one came, God sent His Son, and He's a Savior of the world. He paid for everybody's sins. So the real issue isn't what you have done and that you do have a sin nature and so forth. The real issue is, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ who died to pay for all of that? What are you going to do? And then what does Paul say? What does Paul say about himself here? His response is of amazement, where he's been made competent. And by the way, I've got a passage up here, and we're going to close now. You say, well, boy, Mark, you have another 20 minutes, don't you? I thought I'd be kind today. But I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, where now Paul is saying we, and he isn't, I don't believe he's talking about just we apostles or we in an editorial sense that I'm made competent. I'm made a competent minister. Now the word minister means, has the word attending to a need. I always think of Gomer Pyle in the Andy Griffith Show, when Andy pulls up to the filling station and Gomer comes out because he's the service station attendant. And he's going to attend to the car. Do you need gas? Can I check your oil? Does your windows need washing? He's attending to a need. That's what the word means. Paul is doing a service. He's an attendant. But I want to show you something. Paul isn't the only one. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 10 through 12. He that descended, this is Christ, descended also, is also the one that ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Verse 11. After he ascended on high, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers. Now, with that last group, the pastor teachers, this is what he provided or produced through them. Verse 12, he provided pastor teachers for the perfecting. Now, that word means to adjust, for the adjusting. This is a teaching type ministry, this adjusting that Paul's talking about here. The word literally means this. In fact, it's used back in the Gospels of the fishermen. As they would mend their nets. They would adjust the net. You see, and it's translated in our King James, mend, back in the Gospels, when they were mending, but they were adjusting their nets. They had to clean them out. They couldn't be snagged, and if there were holes, they had to mend them up. So it isn't talking just about mending. It's talking about putting it in order, adjusting it so that it would function tomorrow night when they went out to fish again. These nets were adjusted. Pastor teachers adjust the saints by their feeding, their pastoring, their shepherding, by means of teaching. So as they pastor, they feed the saints, the sheep, by their teaching, they're adjusting them. Now, what are they adjusting them for? Continue on in verse 12. For the adjusting of the saints for... Cross out the definite article, the. It's not there. Not for a particular work, for a quality of work. Because the works, according to Ephesians 10, that have been planned for me are not the works that God has planned for you to walk in. We all have our separate works that God has planned that we would walk in. Check it out in Ephesians 2:10, one of our favorite verses we like to throw around here again and again. Those works. For those works, we are being adjusted by the Word of God, by understanding our salvation and growing in it. We're being adjusted. The saints are being adjusted for a work of, and then cross out that word, the, before ministry. It's not talking about one particular area of service. It's for a quality of a service. For, and again, cross out the definite work before edifying or building up. There's no specificity here. It's all in general. Why? What we're pointing out here is that every one of us are what? Diakonoi. We are ministers for a particular area of work, for a particular service, for a particular realm or area of the building up of the body of Christ. Now, we could go on and say more about this verse, but that's why we came here, is to show you are a minister as much as Paul is a minister. Didn't know that, did you? You don't have to go through an ordination or anything like that. Well, sometimes it's kind of an ordination when you, maybe like at Family Baptist, you want to become a member, we have a membership class. And we go through our doctrinal statement, which has a lot of scripture to show you, well, this is what we understand scripture to stand for. And if we promote you, we would like you to be in agreement with our understanding of scripture. And if we're not understanding it right, show us where it's not right. But we have to have a common agreement here. And then whatever it is. Now, you know, if you're going to go visit Scott, it's not going to take a lot of theological depth, but you're showing agape love and a phileo love, a fondness, things like that. Or visiting Peggy, or visiting Carol, or visiting me. Or whatever you do as a believer, those works, you are a minister, male or female. You have a ministration. So, coming back here to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he's made us competent ministers. Competent ministers. Who is competent for these things? Chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. God has made us competent ministers, verse 6, concerning the new covenant. You all have your name written on a group of works from Ephesians, mentioned or referred to in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. You've got your name on it. I've said this before. Well, what? No one's called me up to teach a class or preach a message or go knock on doors or anything like that. You know what the works are, don't you? Those are part of the works. Those can be part of your works. For some of you, everything you do, everything we do, whether you eat, whether you drink, and as we've said, we're getting this out of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 31, 32, for whether you eat or drink. Now, the reason that was important, because what you're eating and drinking could have an effect on other believers. So that can be important. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the opinion that God has of that activity. How does God want you to drive? To respond to the guy who just cut you off, who just zoomed around you. And I think we had that this last week. And, you know, right away, the old thermometer, onboard thermometer in my head goes, whoa, great time to, Lord, how do you want me to respond to this? What's your opinion? Should I take him out? Should I cut him off? Should I speed ahead of him and just pull in front of him or whatever? No. None of that. Demonstrating eternal life, even in our day-to-day mundane things. Whatever we do. We're going to stop here. We're going to pick up again as we begin the third chapter next week. But what Paul is demonstrating here, what we went through this, is there are the things that Paul did, that God had Paul do, wherever he went, the Lord caused him to triumph. Wherever he went, triumph, and as he lived, demonstrated the life of Christ, gave out the gospel, and so forth, whether he was appreciated or hated, whether they wanted the message or didn't want the message. He says, we win. We're triumphing. Why? Because God is pleased. God says this is a good smell. That's all I need to know. That's all I need to know. He's pleased. And then he tells about these fellows who are coming in, who are there, and they're hawking the Word of God. They're going to tell about Jesus. They're really law teachers. And you know what they're going to tell about Jesus when they're teaching law? Well, on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you've heard it said before of Moses, but I say unto you, and it really gets tough. Yes, we're preaching the Lord Jesus Christ's words. They make no distinctions. They want to teach and preach Old Testament law, and they want to put these people under subjection. Now, we're going to show you the problem with these guys. When we need to get into verse 17. We didn't. We'll get into verse 17 and show you how Paul eventually clearly identifies who he's talking about here. Paul's gracious. He doesn't come right away and just start going, these are heathen men. Well, they've got a religious background and so forth, but they're unsaved. He didn't say that yet, but he will later in the letter. Later in the letter, and what he's doing is showing you the difference. What do these fellows want you to do? They teach the Word of God in a way where you're rolling up your sleeves and you're going to be put. In fact, we're going to show you. You can read it for yourself. Write it down. It will be here next week, Lord willing. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 20. In the earlier context there, it's going to tell you about guys who are pretending to be apostles who aren't. They're actually ministers. Here again, ministers of Satan. And in verse 20, it tells you what the Corinthian believers are allowing these guys to do to them, and it's not pleasant. And here, Paul, right from the get-go in this letter, is telling you, here's the difference between them and me. Here's the difference between them and you. And you can see it for yourself. Know what it is. Know where the problem lies. And be aware. Be watching. That word for be aware is be watching. Watch what people are teaching and how they are trying to pull one over on you. And they can look mighty sweet and so forth. Remember what Jesus said about the tares in Matthew chapter 13? They look like the real thing. They look like the wheat. They say a lot of things that are very similar. I'm reading a book now. How many of you, and I probably said this last week, I don't know. Harold Lindzell's Battle for the Bible. Anybody? Okay. Okay, I did because Dave, you're the only one who raised your hand. So thank you for that reminder. I did say this last week. Okay. What I'm going to say about Harold Lindzell's book is this. There are many religious people. In fact, that's who he's dealing with. Those in Christendom who, in varying degrees, say God's Word is not authoritative. God's Word has errors. And he's demonstrated historically from just the last 100 years. You open the door of the barn on that one, and pretty soon all the horses of your doctrines are out of the barn. You just open it to that. God's Word is not really accurate. That's these kind of fellows. These kind of fellows. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for its clarity. Thank you, Father, that you have given us eternal life where we have the ability to demonstrate real life, as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Real life. Eternal life. We can demonstrate that in the character of the spiritual fruit of Galatians chapter 5. But Father, we need wisdom, and we need to grow to understand, to be able to perceive those individuals who come in amongst us. Whether it's a local church, whether it's a denomination, a group of church, whether it's into schools, Bible colleges or seminaries, Father, people on the radio preaching this and that, Father, help us to stay firm and based upon your word so that we can use your word to measure everything that's being said. And Father, being able to discern truth from error. And we'll give you thanks, Father, as you have been doing that, you continue to do it. But all because we have the life of your Son now, because of that new covenant for Christ's body, the church. In his name we pray. Amen.